Okay, Gary, this morning I want to talk to you about the fact that the Sabbath was made for man. We have been looking at Mark, we've been studying Mark, and last week we talked about the Sabbath. And this week as I was moving on into chapter 3, I just felt like I just couldn't move on yet. We needed to kind of stop and go over some more material and make sure we have this clearly in our mind, this whole concept of Sabbath and what it is. Let me just give a commercial here. To those of you who are listening by tape and CD, if you're listening by tape, I would strongly encourage you to switch to CD. The tapes are 45 minutes and you're done. So if I'm not done talking, it's cut off. The CDs, you can get the whole message and the question and answer at the end. So I would encourage you, this is the 21st century, and you know, tapes are going to go the ways of 8-track here soon. So I encourage you to get into the CDs, and you'll be able to get everything we're doing here. All right. In our last study of Mark, we looked at verses 27 and 28, where Jesus was saying to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now, this morning, I really kind of want to focus on this theme, this concept that Jesus says here, the Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was made for man. That was the purpose of always the purpose of the Sabbath. Jesus Christ says He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He created the Sabbath. He created it for man. Now, I think this is a very important topic because I think that all sincere Christians, they really have a desire to honor God. They have a desire to know the Scriptures and to do what's right. The problem is we don't always know what's right. And when it comes to looking at the Bible, you know, this guy has this idea, this guy has this idea. So who is right? And sometimes it's very confusing. And we want to know, what do we need to do? What is our responsibility towards the Sabbath? Is Sunday, the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath? Did it replace the seventh day, which was Saturday, as a day of rest? Has the fourth of the Ten Commandments been changed or done away with? I mean, these are questions we need to understand because people are asking these. They need to know. And hopefully by the time we're done this morning, you'll be able to answer all these questions. I think there are basically three major views concerning the Sabbath. Now, understand there's always offshoots and different variations of any kind of view, but I think there are three main views when it comes to the Sabbath. Number one, the Sabbath still stands and is still on Saturday. Anybody know who holds this view? The Jews, okay, another group, a Christian group. Seventh-day Adventists hold this idea, okay? This would be their position, and let me give you a quote from them. "Sunday is not the Sabbath day at all. The Almighty Sabbath, according to His unalterable Ten Commandments." Now, please notice that. "According to His unalterable Ten Commandments." And he quotes Exodus 20 there, and then Matthew 5. Please pay attention. Those are very important scriptures. And it's important that he quotes Matthew 5 there. This is a strong argument. We're going to look at this. All right? "According to them, it's the seventh day of the week, the day commonly known as Saturday. You may read your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will not find a single verse authorizing the observance of Sunday. The true weekly Sabbath of Yahweh, the Almighty God of Israel, was, is, and ever will be the seventh day of the week." All right, that is their view. That is the position they hold. And like I said, there is some they give a strong argument for it. You know, quoting Matthew 5, there is a very strong argument, and we're going to look at that for their position. And I think they're very consistent in their position. Well, the other view, a second view, would be the Sabbath still stands, but it was changed to Sunday. Now, this view, they say the law still stands, but now it's Sunday. It's the first day of the week. Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. And they say Sunday commemorates the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I certainly agree with that. They say Sunday is the Lord's Day. I have a problem with that, because I think He likes Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. Here's the problem. We get this mentality, Sunday is the Lord's Day. The rest of them are mine. No, wrong. Every day is the Lord's Day. This is the day the Lord hath made. Every day is the day He made. And we're to rejoice. We're to worship God in it. And so this view holds to the fact that, you know, the day is, it's everything's the same. It just kind of got moved to Sunday. Adam Clark, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians 16, says this: "It appears from the whole that the first day of the week, which is the Christian Sabbath, was the day on which their principal religious meetings were held in Corinth and the churches of Galatia, and consequently in all other places where Christianity had prevailed. This is a strong argument for the keeping of the Christian Sabbath." I say, nonsense. It's not an argument at all. Because somebody does something isn't an argument for that. They're right. The church worshiped on Sunday. But you know what? Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. What day did not the church worship? They worshiped every day. They got together every day and worshiped. And we, here's what we need to understand. It was by and large the Puritans who were responsible for this view that Sunday is the Lord's day and should be regarded as a Christian Sabbath. And the Puritans basically did everything the Jews did as far as making Sunday a day when you couldn't do anything. You know, if you are familiar with people who have that background, I mean, they couldn't read the paper on Sunday. They couldn't go out and play ball on Sunday. The kids, you know what day when you were growing up in those households, those kids hated Sunday. Why? You couldn't do anything. Just sit around like this. Just, boy, well, can't wait for Sunday. What a great day. We can't have any fun. That's the mentality. Now, the scriptures used to support a Sunday Sabbath are somewhat puzzling when you really examine them. They'll use Acts 20, verse 7. It says, "On the first day of the week, when they were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight." They say, "See, Paul, they met on the first day of the week." Okay, great. But if you read Acts 2, 46, it says there was a habit of breaking bread daily. Every day they met and they broke bread and they talked about the... This was a daily thing. They did it on the first day of the week, yes. But it wasn't the only time they did it. And 1 Corinthians 16, 2 also mentions the first day of the week in the context of putting some of the contributions aside for relief of the Jewish believers. But again, it doesn't refer to a special weekday on which the church met to worship. Their worship continued daily. An appeal to the day on which Christ rose from the dead Sunday is often cited for a good reason for believers to meet on Sunday. Although it's true to say that the evidence suggests that the early church met for worship on Sundays, if they did so, it wasn't that they were compelled by a theological standpoint, but they chose to do it. They said, hey, let's get together on Sunday. It's a good day to do it. It's a convenient day to do it. Lord rose from the dead. Let's worship on Sunday. That's fine. Worship on Sunday. But if they'd have chose Friday, it doesn't make any difference. Or Monday or Tuesday. There's nothing sacred about Sunday. The early church met every day to worship. Our evaluation, I think, of one day above another tends to make our Christianity a one day a week thing. We worship on Sunday. The rest of the days we do whatever we want to. That's, I think, a wrong idea. We need to understand that Christianity is 24/7. It's all the time. So basically, these first two views are very similar. The Sabbath one, it's just a day that's different, okay, really. The only thing different today is Sabbath on Saturday. One says, no, it got moved to Sunday. And by the way, the second view really has no biblical evidence, no biblical support for it at all. The first view is much more consistent. Do you remember what the penalty was we said last week for Sabbath breakers? What was the penalty? Death. Okay, Exodus 31:14. "Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death." That's serious. So is it Saturday we can't work or is it Sunday we can't work? I mean, we need to understand this. This is a serious thing. The only difference between those first two views, as I said, is the fact that which day it's on. Now, I want you to notice something here, and I want you to set it in your brain. How do you profane the Sabbath according to this verse? Working. Stick that in your brain. You profane the Sabbath by working. One Seventh-day Adventist writer says this: "What are you going to do about Sunday, which is an ordinary work day, posing as the Sabbath of the Almighty? And more importantly, what are you now going to do about the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath of the Almighty God? Bear in mind that the seventh day of the week was and is and ever will be the true Sabbath day." Now watch what he says here. "Those who ignore this fact are guilty of breaking one of the Ten Commandments." I think he's right. And that is sin. for sin is the transgression of the Almighty's law. Now, I got to agree with that writer. The Sabbath is the seventh day of the week. I also have to agree that to violate the Sabbath is to break one of the Ten Commandments, because that's in the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, 8 through 11 speaks of the Sabbath. It says it's the seventh day is the Sabbath. You shall not do any work on it, nor your maidservant or anybody's in your house, your animals. Nobody works on that day. Now let me ask you something. Which day is the Sabbath? Well, it is clearly the seventh day. It is Saturday. So the Sabbath, I think biblically, we could define it as Saturday. But are we bound to keep it? That's the question. Are we bound to keep it? Now, before you answer that, let's go back to the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and let's look at them. Because as we look at these commandments, I want you to ask yourself this question. Are we bound by these commandments? Are we bound by them? As Christians, are we bound to obey these? Is it okay to have other gods before Him? Is it okay to have idols and make images? Is it okay to take God's name in vain? Is it okay to break the Sabbath? Well, who stuck that one in there? Is it okay not to honor your parents? That one's done away. Is it okay to murder? Because see, if five's okay, then guess what? Six's okay, and you're in serious trouble. Because when you do disobey, your parents are going to murder you. Is it okay to commit adultery today? Is it okay to steal? Is it okay to bear false witness? Is it okay to covet? Those are the Ten Commandments given by God. Now, are we as Christians bound by these commandments? Or let me put it this way. Is it okay to do? Is it okay to steal? Is it okay to lie? Is it okay to break the Sabbath? Why is it that we think it's okay to ignore the fourth commandment, but not the other nine? How come we can just kind of take that one out of there? But we feel obligated to the rest of those. I mean, do we just get rid of that one? Are we obligated to the other nine and not that? I hope I'm making you think. Do you believe that the Ten Commandments, written with the finger of God upon the tables of stone, are the rule of life for a Christian today? Don't answer that, but think about it. My reply to that question is no. No. Now think about this. The Ten Commandments were given to whom? Anybody know who the Ten Commandments were given to? Israel. All right, look at Exodus 34, 27, 28. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words. For in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and he did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Here's the Ten Commandments being given, and God says they're for Israel. That's who they're for. The Ten Commandments were given to the nation Israel as God entered into covenant with that nation. They became His people. He entered a covenant with them. Now, along with that covenant, along with those Ten Commandments, came temple worship with a Levitical priesthood. Now, in order to have a Levitical priesthood, you have to have what? Huh? Priests, right. But what do you have to have in order to have priests? Levites. What do you have to have in order to have Levites? Genealogy, okay? You've got to have a genealogy that connects you to the tribe of Levi. Anybody know of anybody with a genealogy back to Levi? Because in order to have temple worship, you've got to, that's fundamental for temple worship. Along with that also came animal sacrifices. Any of you gone and done animal sacrifice lately? Along with that system came the seven feast days of Israel. You had to partake of these seven feast days. If you didn't, you were in trouble. Also came diet restrictions. Do you know they had diet restrictions? Certain things they could eat, certain things they couldn't eat. Did any of you eat shellfish? I've been to Captain George's not too long ago, all right? And I'll tell you what, I didn't eat one piece of fish when I was there, all right? Listen, the Leviticus 11:9. These you may eat, whatever is in the water that has fins and scales. Does a lobster have fins and scales? Does a scallop? Does a shrimp? Nope. All my favorite food. I can't eat them. That's a dietary restriction. They were not allowed to eat those things. To eat them was wrong. It was sin. Now, why is it believers can eat whatever they want to eat today, but some still feel compelled to obey the Sabbath? In other words, well, yeah, I think I'm going to obey the Sabbath, but I'm going to get rid of some of the things, and I'm going to keep some of the things. Listen to what James says in 2:10. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. James says the law is like a mirror. If you break it, it's broken. You don't just break a little piece and, oh, God, let you slide on that. Listen, let's say you're the best Israelite or the best person you can be, and you're obeying every single rule you can. I mean, you're going to all the feast days, you're doing your sacrifices, you're obeying the Sabbath, you're doing everything, and you have a shrimp. What happens? You're done. You broke it. You're a sinner. You're guilty of breaking the law because it's all one law. You couldn't pick and choose. It wasn't like a smorgasbord where you could just, I'll keep a little of this and get rid of a little of that. No. That's what Christians do today. Well, let me take a little, I'll take a little Sabbath over here, but no diet, no, I don't want any diet restrictions. And you know what else we keep? The priesthood. We got a priesthood today. It's not biblical, of course, but we think there's some kind of hierarchy, some priest that we have to go to. The old covenant law is a unit. You break one, you break it all. Now listen, some have tried to divide the law into three categories, and you've probably seen this if you've done any reading. Moral, judicial, and ceremonial. Have you ever seen those divisions in the law? Because, you know, you're reading and you're getting the New Testament, and you say, Jesus Christ has done away with the law, and you're thinking, yeah, great. And then someone will say, well, that was the ceremonial law Jesus did away with. Oh, really? Yeah, yeah. The moral law, that's still binding. Now, judicial law, he did away with that too. And then you're scratching your head saying, okay, which one is which? Good question. I don't know, because there's no such division in Scripture. That division is arbitrary. Okay, you know where that division came from? Thomas Aquinas. In the 13th century, he was the first one to have adapted this division of the Scriptures. So he figured out, when you get to the New Testament, it says Jesus Christ has done away with the law. He said, that's right, the ceremonial law. The problem is, you're not going to find anything in Scripture about this kind of division, ceremonial or civil or moral. Most teach us God has done away with some aspects. He's done away with the ceremonial. We don't have to kill animals anymore. He's done away with the judicial. We're not under a priesthood. We're not a theocracy anymore. But we're still under the moral law. James said anyone breaks one, he's guilty of all. So the question is, do we believe that the Ten Commandments written with the finger of God upon the tables of stone are a rule of life for the Christian today? And it's hard for people to say no to that. It's hard. But I believe that the Ten Commandments, as they are interpreted and applied by our Lord and the apostles in the New Testament Scriptures, are a real and essential part of our rule of life. Now, do you understand the distinction there, the difference? The new covenant, as mediated by Christ, is a brand new covenant which totally replaces the old. People have a hard time understanding that. We just looked at Jesus talking about the wineskins. You can't take that new wine of the new covenant and pour it into the old covenant system because it'll bust it. And it did bust it. It's burst. We're not under the old covenant. Jesus came to institute a new covenant. And we don't have to go back and figure out what we have to keep and not keep. It's simple. If it's in the new covenant, if the Lord and the apostles taught it, then we're bound by it. If they didn't, we're not. And so why are we bound by the 9 commandments? Because they reinstituted every one of those in the New Testament. Every one of the commandments is reinstituted by the Lord and the apostles except one. Guess which one? The 4th commandment. Nowhere in the New Testament does it ever say, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. Why? Because Jesus is the Sabbath. We'll get to that in a little bit here. So why do I think stealing and lying and adultery and worshiping idols is wrong? Because Jesus taught it was wrong. The apostles taught it was wrong. And we are under the new covenant. We have to grasp that significance. Jesus came to bring in the new. It's a brand new covenant. So we have three major views of the Sabbath. The Sabbath still stands in a Saturday. The Sabbath still stands, but it's changed to Sunday. And so both of those are hanging on to the old covenant. Hanging on to certain things back there that I got to keep. They're not hanging on to everything. If you, like I said, it's a whole. If you're going to keep it, it's one system. You got to get you a priest. You got to get you a temple, a sacrifice. There's a lot of stuff involved. The third view, the view that I hold, is the Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ, who is our Sabbath rest. Now, there are, of course, variations of this view, as there are of any view. But this view basically says all days of the week are alike. Saturday, Sunday, Friday, Tuesday, they're all alike. They're all the same to God. God doesn't have a special day. The important thing is that you live a holy life before God every day of the week. And it doesn't matter one special day, because the Sabbath no longer exists. It has been fulfilled. It's been superseded. It's been nailed to the cross and done away. And Christians are free to meet to worship any day they want to. We have cell group on Thursdays. It's just as special as Sunday. Any day we choose to meet is fine, as long as it's a good day for all of us. I think the church sticks to Sunday today because pretty much people have off on Sunday. It's been a tradition in our country, and people have off that day for the most part. People can gather together and do and worship on Sunday, and it's great. There's certainly nothing wrong with it. It's just not a commandment. We worship on Sunday because it's convenient, basically. Now, let me say this, and you got to think through this with me. You got to understand this. It is only preterists. Now, the definition of a preterist, those who believe that the Lord returned in the first century, who can consistently hold to this third view. It's only a preterist that can hold consistently to that view. Now, I know a lot of people who hold to that third view, but you can't do it consistently, because as the Seventh-day Adventist writer said, Matthew 5:17 poses a problem. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Don't think I came to abolish the law or the prophets." That's all that Old Testament stuff. "I didn't come to abolish, I came to fulfill it. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all has been accomplished." Now, what is he saying here? Well, look at it carefully. It's a very important verse. The use of the terms "the law" and "the prophets" indicates that what Jesus is speaking here is the whole Old Testament. The law and the prophets, if you trace that throughout Matthew, you'll find out he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. The whole Old Testament. So Jesus is saying heaven and earth has to pass away before that law, that Old Testament law and all the things that are binding on it, would pass away. Now, Greg Bahnsen, some of you are familiar with him because we used his material in the last cell group. Greg Bahnsen, in his book Theonomy and Christian Ethics, says this on page 73 and 74. "It is the point of slightness that Jesus is bringing forcefully before us. Not even the very least extensive number of the very least significant aspect of the Old Testament law will become endowed until heaven and earth pass away. It is hard to imagine how Jesus could have more intently affirmed that every bit of the old law remains binding on the gospel age." I don't know how he wrote that. This guy is a brilliant man. Most of you listening to him, we listened to his series and we're scratching our heads saying, "What did he just say?" But look at what he said. He is saying that this verse clearly says, Jesus is clearly saying, he says, I don't know how he could say it any clearer, every bit of the old law remains binding in the gospel age. That means you got to sacrifice, you have to do feast days, you have to keep the Sabbath. All of that stuff. Why? Because he had a problem. He's wrestling with this verse because it's clear that, I mean, the Mosaic law is a unit. And Jesus says it's all intact until it all passes away. You can't break it up and just do pieces of it. The word "fulfill" here is from the Greek word plerao. Matthew uses this word 17 times, and 15 of them, it clearly refers to prophecy being fulfilled or coming to an end. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and prophets. I didn't come to abolish, I came to plerao, to bring it all to pass." Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the old covenant law. the law which we read in the Old Testament and everything that has been said about the prophets was going to come to pass down to the very minutest detail. And until the law was fulfilled, Jesus says it's binding on the people of God. Now, Christ fulfilled that law by fulfilling all the types. He was the anti-type. He fulfilled all those things. And one of the types that he fulfilled was the Sabbath. He was the rest for the people of God. The law has been fulfilled. Look at Hebrews 7:18. It says, "For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness." This is truly an amazing statement. God has promised to set aside the Mosaic law and the Levitical system. He's telling the Hebrews, it's going to be set aside. And he used that very same Greek word in Hebrews 9:26. It says, "Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Same word. The disappearance of the Mosaic law is as absolute as Jesus Christ putting away sin. Well, what was the purpose of the law? Why did he give us the law anyway if it was just going to get done away with? The purpose of the law is stated in Galatians 3, where it's indicated that the law was to reveal man's sinfulness. So man would know that he needed a Savior. Look at Galatians 3:24 and 26. Paul says, "Therefore, the law has become our tutor." All right, the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. Pedagogue is probably a better word there. And the idea is it's someone who takes you by the hand and takes you to school. Tutor is not a good translation because this doesn't really refer to a tutor. This refers to the person who took you by the hand and took you to the tutor. The law was our tutor to lead us to Christ, but that we may be justified by faith. Now watch. "But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor." The law was a tutor. We're no longer under a tutor. What does that say? The law's gone. Law's done away. We don't need it anymore. So it's been done away in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has fulfilled it. He's fulfilled the old covenant. Now, I don't know any Christians who would say that every single Old Testament ceremonial law is currently in force. All the sacrificing and all that stuff. Yet Jesus said that heaven and earth absolutely had to pass away before the slightest letter of the law could be fulfilled. Thus, if the law has been fulfilled, then heaven and earth must have passed away. Now, we can tell that Jesus obviously is not speaking of a literal earth that he was standing on, a literal heaven he was standing under. We understand heaven and earth in this passage cannot be physical, because if it is, if the heaven and earth that he's talking about is physical, then we're still under the law. It refers to the duration of the whole Old Testament's authority. And he said not a single item of that Old Testament will ever be changed until heaven and earth pass away. That's what Jesus said. And in Matthew 5:18, he says, "I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter," just a little apostrophe, "or the smallest stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." So we have a problem here. And that's why Bonson said it's all binding, because he said heaven and earth have not passed away, so it's all binding. He was confused on what heaven and earth is. None of the law was to pass away until it was all accomplished. And all the law being accomplished would include all of the Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled. Everything prophesied in that Old Testament would be fulfilled. All the prophetic scriptures had to be fulfilled. This includes the prophecies of the new heaven and the new earth. The new covenant, folks, is always associated with a new age. And this new age would not come about until all that the prophets had spoken was fulfilled. Until God created a new heaven and a new earth, the old covenant remained intact, every bit of it. So if we're not living in the new heavens and new earth, then we're under the law. Every bit of it, as Bonson says. But I know no Christian who would say that all the Old Testament scriptures are binding on us. If they did, they'd have to be keeping the Sabbath. See, the idea of heaven and earth into the Jewish mindset was the idea of governments and leaderships. Heaven and earth referred to their government system. And when Jerusalem fell, that old covenant system was destroyed. Their heaven, their earth was wiped out. And the new heaven and new earth, which came down out of the sky in Revelation, Galatians chapter 4 says, is the new covenant. We know we're in the new covenant, so we must be in the new heavens and the new earth. Look what Luke says about this same idea. Writing to people in that time, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, did any of you see Jerusalem? You can't see it unless you look on TV or a map. Okay, he's talking to people who live there. And he's saying, look at people, when you people see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, okay, that's a clue, right? We got a bunch of armies out there, it means we're in trouble, all right? A bunch of trouble. He said, realize that her desolation is at hand. Okay, we got that. The armies are surrounding us, we're in trouble, right? Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Go, get out of there. Let those who are in the midst of the city depart. And those who are in the country, don't enter the city. Why is he telling them this? Because the natural response in that day, when you see an army approaching, what do? You run to the city. Why? Because the cities were fortresses. He's saying, don't do that. This fortress is coming down. When you see Jerusalem surrounded, get out of there. Run. If you're in a city, get out. If you're in the country, don't run to the city. That's not a good place to go. Get out. Why? Verse 22 says, these are the days of vengeance. Vengeance on what? Vengeance against Israel. God is done with Israel. He is going to display his wrath on Israel. Now watch what it says. In order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. He is saying when Jerusalem was destroyed, and it was destroyed in AD 70, everything written in the old covenant was fulfilled at that time point. That's what that scripture says, does it not? If you get something else out of that, I'd like to sit down with you and explain to me what you see there. He's talking to people who understood. They lived there. They saw Jerusalem. Run, because this is coming down. It's the end of the old covenant. No more sacrifices. They have never sacrificed since because God shut the system down. It is over. All things written. Everything was fulfilled in that. So Luke is clearly saying that at the time of Jerusalem is destroyed, all prophecy will be fulfilled. Now, what does that include? When Luke says all prophecy is fulfilled, what does he mean by all prophecy? Well, listen. That would include the prophecy of the second coming of Christ. That's a prophecy. The resurrection of the dead. The new heavens and earth. Everything prophesied to Israel will be fulfilled at that time. Now, I understand that most Christians are still looking forward to these things. But I think they're confused. We have what they look forward to. Because they're looking for these things in a physical aspect when they weren't physical at all. It was a new covenant that God brought in with much better benefits. We have access to God. We live in the presence of God now, access to Him 24/7. The old covenant never had that. And so many people are looking for physical things that they miss the reality that God dwells with His people right here and now. That's the greatest blessing the church could ever have. The greatest blessing. Now let's stop here and ask a question. Could heaven and earth that Jesus was referring to possibly be a different heaven and earth than the physical one? Well, it would really have to be. Because if it's not, we're under the old covenant law, every bit of it, until the physical creation ends. Now, the passing away of heaven and earth is just another way to speak of the end of the old covenant. If you look at Hebrews here, he talks about it being, I'm in a hurry here, so I'm going to skip some of this stuff, all right? But you compare Hebrews 1:10 with the dissolution of heaven and earth, and you compare it with Hebrews 8:13, you see he used the exact same Greek words in both instances. One is referring to the covenant, one is referring to heaven and earth, because heaven and earth and the covenant are the same. So you compare those two, and you'll see what I'm talking about. But I want to move on here. The same Greek word is used there. Let's go back to Matthew 5:18. See, if we don't understand these words of Jesus, we're going to end up in confusion as to the Sabbath and all the other old covenant injunctions. The Sabbath was a type. Now, the essence of Sabbath keeping, keeping the Sabbath holy, was refraining from physical work. We talked about that. Remember, I showed you that verse, and it said the essence of keeping the Sabbath, of not profaning the Sabbath, was not working. Doing any physical work was being a Sabbath breaker. It had to do with work. It didn't have to do with going to church or any other prescribed things. It was about working. And if you look at Exodus 16 through 22 about the giving of the manna, and we're not even going to take time to look at all that today, but here's what I want you to understand. When God gave them the manna, He told them, go out and get the manna every day except what? Sabbath. They couldn't go get it on the Sabbath, right? What happened? What happened if on Say Monday they took more than they needed. What happened to that man on Tuesday? It was rotten, right? And so they knew every day they'd get the manna, and if they knew they kept it, it was rotten. So it came the sixth day, and they said, we're not getting manna tomorrow. Isn't there kind of a temptation to take a whole lot more, you know? But, you know, it's going to rot. So it's scary. So what do we do? He says, you know what? God's saying to them, tomorrow's a Sabbath. And you know what I want you to do tomorrow? I want you to trust me. I want you to trust me. I'm going to provide for you tomorrow. There's not going to be any Sabbath. There's not going to be any manna come down. But the stuff you already have will last you through that day. I want you to trust me. This is, folks, the essence of the Sabbath. This is what the Sabbath is all about. Could they trust God? They were to totally rest on that seventh day. They were not allowed to walk out and gather manna. It was a time for them to rest. Now listen, later, the Sabbath was given as a sign of the covenant. And it became crystal clear that the only way to break that Sabbath was by work. And that's what he says in Exodus 31. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath. It's holy. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work, because working was profaning the Sabbath. That's how you did it. So Moses equates profaning the Sabbath with doing any kind of physical work. Now, as you read all the Sabbath references, you keep hearing this, cease from your work. Trust in me. The message is faith, not works. You can hear the echoes of Romans 4:4-5 crying out to him that worketh not. The Sabbath pushed man away from his works to the rest of faith. The Sabbath preached the gospel of rest. Now, you know, there wasn't only a weekly Sabbath. You understand that in Israel there was a yearly Sabbath. And the yearly Sabbath also preached the gospel. The 25th chapter of Leviticus describes the yearly Sabbath. And just as there was a weekly Sabbath, there was a seventh year Sabbath. Just as the weekly Sabbath commanded no work, so the seventh year Sabbath commanded no work during the entire year. They weren't allowed to work. No physical work. They couldn't plow. They couldn't cultivate. They couldn't harvest, according to Leviticus 25. They weren't to do any work in that year. Now listen. Again, God was teaching, you don't live by your works, you live by grace. Trust me, allow the land to light. I will give you all. Listen, 6 years, they planted crops, they harvested, they ate, everything was good. The seventh year, God said, don't plant anything. People, these are agricultural people. God said, don't plant a thing. What are we going to do for a whole year? God said, listen, I'm going to give you enough in the sixth year to last you through the seventh year, to last you through the eighth year, because the eighth year you're going to plant again, but that's not going to be ready until the ninth year. So God was saying, listen, people, you're not going to plant, but you know what you're going to do? You're going to trust me. Do you know why Israel went into the Babylonian captivity? It was because of violation of the Sabbath. They would not let the land. God says, you won't let the land rest. You are done. I'm taking you out of the land. And they went into bondage because they, in the bottom line of this is, they went into bondage because they wouldn't trust God. No, we got to have it ourselves. Do we understand them? Do we understand they're wrestling with this? I mean, if you're an agricultural people and you're saying the seventh year, we're not going to do anything. We're just going to sit around. Oh man, what are we going to eat? We're not going to have any food. And God is saying, I want you to trust me. I want you to trust me. Well, the greatest of all Sabbath was every 50 years. See, just as 6 days were allowed by a Sabbath day of rest, and 6 years were followed by a Sabbath year of rest, the seventh Sabbath year was followed by the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, there was a year of Jubilee. And on the year of Jubilee, all debts and mortgages of every kind were canceled. Everyone returned back to the original land that was given to their fathers. Every 50 years, boom, all your debts are gone. You don't owe any, I don't care, I just bought this car, I got a 10-year payment, boom, it's gone. I just bought a house, I got a 30-year mortgage, boom, it's gone. You are free, debt-free, all debts are canceled in Israel. The year of Jubilee. Again. A picture. You can imagine the Israelite who was in debt, struggling under the burden of debt, you know, the family farm being mortgaged. And he gets up early in the morning on the year of Jubilee, and he's eager, and he's waiting for that trumpet to sound, that ram's horn, the shofar that would announce the Jubilee year had come. And that's exactly what our Lord did in Luke 4:19 when He said He came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of the Lord's favor. He was putting the gospel trumpet to His lips and He was saying, Jubilee has come. The Lord's great Sabbath day has dawned. Listen, people, Jesus Christ is our Sabbath rest. He is the Jubilee year. He fulfills all those and we rest in Him. We don't have to do any work anymore. It's not about doing this and doing that and trying to earn His favor. He did the work. We rest in what He's done. He fulfilled the Old Testament type. All the types of the Sabbath were fulfilled in Him. They were to tell Israel, trust me. Rest in me. We as believers rest totally and completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in our own works, not what we can do. We have regained in Christ, people. Listen. Far more than we ever lost in Adam. Do you understand that? We have gained more than we lost in Adam. Adam was in fellowship with God. I mean, you read that picture in Genesis 3, and you're excited, and you say, oh, the fellowship with God, to walk in the garden with God. But Adam had this possibility of sinning and losing that, and he did. Guess what? We don't have that possibility. We have far more. God has brought us back into favor, never again to be able to lose that favor with Himself. He brought us into His family, never again to be violated. We've gained more than He lost. Every debt we owe is paid, and we are totally free. We talked about that several weeks ago, about bankruptcy. Listen, we're bankrupt, but guess what? Jesus paid it all. Every bit of it. We're free. No debt hanging over our head. We live, people, in the year of Jubilee. We have entered into the Sabbath rest of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He has provided for us everything we need. It's all in Him. Folks, the Sabbath, it was made for man because man needed a rest. Man needed a rest from his burden of sin that he could not attain on his own. And the Lord Jesus Christ provided that at Calvary. And when He died for your sin. He died to pay your debt. And He did it completely and absolutely. And so that whole picture of the Sabbath was to teach us to rest in Him. And how sad today that so many people are under the bondage of rules and regulations to try to somehow earn favor with God when God says, listen, I did it all. The purpose of the Sabbath is not to make your life miserable. It's made for you to bring rest. And as you look at those pictures of the Sabbath year and what God was teaching him, he's saying, just trust me. I'll take care of you. That's what God is saying to us in salvation. You just trust me. It's not about your good works. It's not about how many times you go to church. It's not about how much you read your Bible. It's not about what you do and don't do. It's about you trusting me. You say, isn't it important that we live holy? Absolutely. We should be the holiest people on the face of the earth because we understand who we are. See, it's your identity with Christ that should drive you to holiness. Not the fact that God's got a paddle and He's going to whack you every time you mess up. It's the idea, I belong to God. I'm a child of God. I've been totally forgiven. I can't get unforgiven. That's total grace. And when you understand the grace of God, it motivates you to live a life that would be pleasing to the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning that You are our Sabbath rest. Father, no more burden, no more labor, no more striving. We rest in You and all You have provided. Oh Lord, help us to get a clear picture. All those Sabbaths, the weekly, the yearly, the Jubilee year, all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be our Sabbath rest. Lord, we thank You for that. We thank You for the freedom that You have given us from law. We are not under bondage. We live under grace. And Father, as we live in that grace, may it motivate us to be a people that bring honor to You. Lord, may our gratitude, may our thankfulness for what You have done for us be so strong in our hearts that we desire to put away sin and live a practical, holy life before You. Loving people, loving You as You've called us to. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning? Oh, all over the place. Jesse. Okay, that's a good question. Jesse asked, was the law in effect until AD 70? It was in effect for Jews. It was not in effect for people who came to faith in Christ. Okay, because Romans 4 teaches they died with the Lord Jesus Christ. And because they died, they were married to another. And therefore, they were not under. And that whole Romans 7 deals with the law of God and their freedom from that law. So as Christians, they were free. But see, their Jewish counterparts were still involved in that. And during that time from Pentecost to AD 70, those 40-year periods, the law was in effect, but the new covenant was also in effect. So there was literally a tension between the two. And that's the tension we see in the New Testament. The Jews are attacking the Christians because they're not coming to the Sabbath. They're not worshiping, you know, in the temple. They're not doing all those things. And that's why you see throughout that time period, they're saying, listen, you got to be careful. Don't offend your Jewish brothers. Let's not do this and that. Because we want to be able to minister to them. We want to witness to them. But the Christians, yes, they were absolutely free from that. But the new covenant, listen, in all its grandeur, was not complete until AD 70. It was growing. It was perfecting. And at AD 70, when the Lord Jesus Christ returned to take His bride at that time, and that's why Paul, that's why they looked forward to things in that time. Paul says, now is your salvation nearer than when you first believed, because it was drawing near as the time for Christ to return and take His bride and end the old covenant came. And there's many scriptures like Hebrews 8:13 that says, as long as that first tabernacle stood, as long as that first tabernacle was standing, the Jewish tabernacle, man did not have access to the presence of God. See, so those Christians during that 40-year period, they were saved. They were moving into the process of redemption, but the new covenant had not been fulfilled. So if they died, they didn't go into the presence of God. They went to Sheol with the rest of the people until AD 70, the Lord took Sheol. That's what the resurrection is all about. He took the dead who were believers into the presence of God. And that's when it was all consummated. He wiped out the old. He totally brought the new into its fullness. So yes, that law was in effect, but it was not binding on those believers. Well, he was telling people that law stood. That law was in effect. Now for Christians, huh? Right, because they had been free through Christ. They had died. See, that's the thing. They're the ones who died. That's what he's saying. The law's still intact. Now, they weren't under it because they're dead. And he says, you know, you can't put law on someone who's dead. They're free. And he used the marriage relationship. Because they died, they're no longer subject to that law. That's what set them apart from that law. But it was still intact. And you know, we see Paul offering sacrifices and shaving his head and taking vows and doing things, which wasn't wrong. That system was still in effect. He was trying to minister to those people who were under that covenant. It was an incredible time, that 40 years. As that old covenant faded, as the New Testament teaches, and the new covenant really, in its glory, began to come in. See, the whole glory of the new covenant is God dwelling with His people. People being in the presence of God. That's the glory of the new covenant. They never had in the old. David, you had a question?
You just explained the first half of the argument.
Okay.
If they were free from the believers of the faith, how can you say only the brothers who believed that Christ came in 70 AD, that they were not the law of the Lord our people? When Paul was claiming it in Galatians, and Christ had not come back, so what's the difference about preterism than the current century believers in Galatians?
Well, because... All right, that's a good question, David. So what is the difference between, you know, what Paul was saying, that they were free from it, and we are not? I think that the argument is, because if you, in Matthew 5, Jesus is saying, this is still intact, okay, the old covenant system is still intact until heaven and earth pass away. And I'm saying that, you know, most people don't believe heaven and earth has passed away. Therefore, that law should still be intact, but it's not. It's gone. It's done away. But yes, for the believer, we are free the moment we trust Christ. See, and for us Gentiles, we were never under that law. Gentile believers weren't under that law. That law was for Israel. That law was for Jews. Gentiles didn't go to the temple. They didn't do those things unless they were a proselyte. That was Israel's law. We were never under it. And we have to understand that. Those laws weren't binding on us.
Right.
Right. Well, see, that's the argument. They say that it was all done at the cross, okay? But I think it's clear that it's not done at the cross. There's so many scriptures that Paul points to that it's still being worked out. It is not quite done yet. You know, Paul talks about our salvation being nearer than when we first believed. And Paul talks about, you know, working towards that goal. That goal was the redemption that was to come at the fall of Jerusalem. You know, he says, lift up your heads because your redemption draws nigh. The redemption was connected with the fall. But I understand what you guys are saying, and I got to rethink that about the consistency there. But, you know, if the law is still in effect, if heaven and earth hasn't passed away, that law should still be binding. Not on Christians, but it should still be binding. But see, the problem is, Christians today are still taking some of that and binding it on them. That's my problem. They're going back into the Old Testament, they're picking out things, and they're saying, we got to do this. Whether it be observing the Sabbath, you know, and there's other things from the Old Testament that they draw on, they pull out, and they say, yes, we are bound by these things. And I'm saying, no, we're not. We're free. It's gone. And we were never under it to start with, so. Oh, absolutely. There's a whole lot. Right. Well, right. What people view the 10 as, okay, the 10 are, it's kind of an outline. Here's, and all the rest fulfill that. Here's the whole thing. You want to boil it down, the whole 10 commandments? Boils down, Jesus boiled it down in Matthew 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you love your God, you're not going to have idols, you're not going to worship other gods, you're not going to take God's name in vain. The second, love your neighbor yourself. You love your neighbor, you're not going to murder, steal, commit adultery, bear false witness. It's love God and love your neighbor. That's what Jesus said. This is what it's all about. That's the new covenant mandate. We're to love God and love one another. That's it. We don't have to worry about it. What's rule number 612? We don't need to worry about that. Are you loving God? Are you loving your neighbor as yourself? That's what we're about, or we should be about, let me say. Not about keeping rules. We should be about loving one another, because that's the law of the new covenant, the law of Christ, that we would love one another. Yeah, I think that would be a good equate. Gary said, is the work of the old covenant working on the Sabbath? The picture is that we're not to work. That's right. I mean, if we think we can earn God's favor through the work, we miss it. It's not about works. It's about what He's given to us in grace. And that is the picture. And there are a lot of pictures to draw from that Old Testament. Now, I don't want you to get the impression that I'm saying, we're under the new covenant, forget about the old, throw it away. I'm saying we're not under its injunctions, but listen, there's types and shadows and lessons, and there's so much. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and we need to study it, we need to learn it. But we need to realize that was the nation Israel under those laws, not us. There's no temple today. There's no priesthood today. Many churches have a priesthood. They got a high pastor and the rest of the people, you know, the clergy and the laity. That's not a biblical dichotomy. We're all saints in Jesus Christ. Any other questions? Are we done? You got a little bit better understanding of the Sabbath, maybe? What it's all about? It's not about a day and observing a day and keeping... Listen, folks, this is an important subject because the more people you talk to about it, you know, you'll find out that people have views and they have strong views on what you should do. And I know a lot of people. I know people today, churches today, that they hold you can't do anything. You can't go out to eat. You can't do this. You can't do anything on Sunday. That's just so inconsistent with me. If you're not going to do that stuff, don't do it on Saturday. Because there's no biblical mandate to move it. But the thing is, we're free. Let's enjoy it. It was given for us. It's not to put a bunch of rules and make us miserable. That's what it wasn't about. But that's what the Pharisees did to it. All right. Lane.
Just kind of strike me as odd that answer to the prophecies of the Old Testament that talked about land flowing with milk and honey and, you know, having all kinds of freedom.
Right.
It's exactly what they're describing to us, what it is now. That we have the freedom to go directly to God. We have the freedom to go.
That's exactly right. Those promises, the physical promises in the Old Covenant, spoke of spiritual realities. You know, people are still today, well, Israel deserves the land. Let me tell you something about the land. Abraham, when he got to the land, what did he say? He was a pilgrim, a stranger. He looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. He said, this isn't it. He's looking for a spiritual land. The land is the new covenant, folks. It's the place where we dwell with God. Not a physical place. It's not a physical piece of real estate. And that's the problem. People read the Old Covenant, they read these promises of physical blessing, and they try to move them on into the New Covenant. It's not about physical things. They were types and shadows to teach us spiritual truths. All right, before we end, let me give you a few housekeeping rules here, all right, or what we're going to do here. As you notice, we got some new furniture, new carts, new ways. So here's what we need to do. When we break down, we're going to stack these chairs 10 high, all right? And then we're going to have, you know, we have one cart to move them with. So one person basically will do the moving. You got to know what you're doing. They're a little bit heavy, but we move 10 at a time. So when we're breaking down, if you just take, you know, stack them 10 high, that's all you really need to do. Everything else is pretty much the same, goes the same. These flowers are going back in that room instead of in the shed, and I'd ask that, you know, whoever moves these be an adult, so we got to try to take care of them. The last ones were so beat up, it wasn't funny. There's a lot of moving that goes on, so we got to be careful to take care of stuff so it will last. All right, I think that's it. Listen, have a great week. Enjoy the rest of your day. Do whatever you want to do.